Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Well, if you look in your bulletin today, you'll see that I'm apparently preaching on all of John 18 and 19. Well, I've got good news for you all. I'm shortening it quite a bit this morning. I had to prepare the bulletin early in the week when I was traveling and hadn't had a chance yet to see exactly where I was going to go with my sermon. So you can go ahead and scratch out the passage that's up there and write in instead John 18, 1 to 27. And you can also scratch out the title. And we're going to call this one something like Responding to Cultural Hostility. Responding to Cultural Hostility. So with that said, I'm going to go ahead and invite Simon up to go ahead and read our passage this morning. Let's listen to how Jesus' disciples themselves responded to cultural hostility. Come and read for us.
Okay, John 18, 1 to 27. When Jesus had spoken these words, he sent out his disciples across the brook Kindron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judah, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all what would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let this man go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." No, not one. Then Jesus, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into his sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of Jews arrested Jesus and bought him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did other disciples. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went into and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of these man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, and I said to them, they know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by the struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answered the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father God, would you speak through your word this morning and encourage us and challenge us as we listen to you, our God and our King. Pray all this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we jump into John chapter 18, and we're kind of back in the action. For the last number of weeks, we've been focusing on John 13 to 17, which are more talky, right? A lot of Jesus talking to his disciples and sharing with them. And then in John 18, the action kind of picks back up again. One of the things, though, that Jesus told his disciples while he was in the upper room with them in John chapter 15 is he tells them that they are to expect that the world is going to hate them. They're going to hate them because they hate Jesus. And if they hate Jesus, they're going to hate his followers. So he's already preparing them for this opposition that they're going to encounter as they live as his disciples. Little did they know it would actually come strongly later that night. As we look at ourselves and we think about ourselves as well and people who are living well after the disciples are living, we can also expect this same thing to be true, that the world will hate us. The world does hate us. Now, this looks differently in all places and in different places and different times throughout history. Sometimes it's very much aggressive, right? You see the Roman times early on and the persecution of Christians. You see this even now in certain parts of the world where Christianity is treated with the death penalty. For many of us, that's not the world we live in, and we live in a world that's kind of mixed in the relationship to Christianity. Tim Keller wrote that in the United States, you can kind of see this transition of eras in the as far as the view of Christianity by the wider culture. In the early 20th century, Christianity was actually a positive. If you said you were a Christian, that was actually a good thing, and it actually helped you. If you were running for president, you wanted to make sure the people knew that you were a Christian, even if you didn't really go to church or trust Christ, but saying you were a Christian, because that was a good thing. Now, I'm not saying that the Christianity of that day was necessarily Christ-centered all the time, nor in its what it produced, but the perception of Christianity was generally positive. After about the 50s in the U.S., the change started. It started to change to become more neutral. It's like Christianity is not a good or a bad thing. It's just kind of neutral, and that's the world I primarily grew up in. And then early 21st century, late 20th century, it started to change even more as secularism grew. Christianity began to have this view of it is. It might even be negative. It might be a negative. It might at least be stupid for you to believe it. But it might at worst be bad for society and bad for culture. I'm not saying that everybody holds that view, but you see that movement in the larger culture. I know also that this is not a church full of Americans. This is a church full of many different cultures. And some of you, each of you have your own story about the perception of Christianity in your own culture. Some of you are looking at me like, You're crazy. The U.S. is super Christian. My culture hates Christians. You know, like there's different perceptions of Christianity throughout the world. But all of us, I believe, can relate to this feeling of hostility towards us. Maybe not from everyone. Maybe not exclusively. But we've all experienced it. And we've experienced it in different areas of our lives. And it's caused us to react differently in different places. We've experienced this in our work environment, perhaps. We've experienced this in our schools, if you're a student. We've experienced this by looking at social media, and you see the posts that are posted about Christianity. You see this in media in general, as television shows or comedians comment on Christianity. You see this even amongst your family or your friends as they have reacted in different ways to Christianity. And in the midst of those feelings of hostility towards kind of something that is core to who you are, we tend to have different reactions to it. Those reactions can come in a variety of different forms. But this morning, we're going to look particularly at two negative reactions that we see here in the 18th chapter of John. And we're going to see that both of them are done by the exact same person. They seem opposite, but they're actually two sides of the same coin and are done by the same person in the course of a few hours. Who am I talking about? Well, of course, our good friend, Peter. We love Peter, right? Peter's so relatable because he's so much like us. He's very emotional and passionate, but also deeply fearful. And at the beginning of this passage, you see him responding to hostility with aggression, brash aggression, like going forward with his sword, right? And then moments later, we see him in cowardly denial, sitting back. These look like opposite reactions, but they're actually two sides of the same coin, is what I want to argue this morning. I believe that coin is the failure to truly believe that Christ is king and on his throne. It is a failure to believe that Christ is the king, that he is in control of everything that comes to pass. And it is because of that lack of belief that we respond, like Peter, with either brash aggression or cowardly denial. My two points this morning, I came up with something pithy for you guys. My first point is power, and my second point is cower. You know, power and cower, just for you guys to be able to remember it. So let's look at Peter's two reactions, and let's look at how we can relate to those reactions and how an appropriate view of Christ's kingship will correct the way we go about responding to cultural hostility. So let's first talk about power. The first display of power here in this passage does not actually come from Peter. The first display of power is this band of soldiers that shows up on the scene. Jesus and his disciples cross the valley, and they go up on into the Garden of Gethsemane. We know from other gospels. And while they are there, this group of soldiers that we see in verse 3, led by Judas and some officers of the high priest, they come armed. Armed with torches, armed with lanterns, armed with swords. They come ready to fight, ready to show their power over Jesus and to arrest him and to bring him in for his trial. And then, after a brief conversation with Jesus, they go to arrest him. And what does Peter do? He immediately grabs his little sword, boldly going forward, striking the high priest's servant and doing major damage, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus, is what it tells us. Our courageous hero, Peter, jumps forward, ready to defend his friend, ready to defend his Lord, except not. Instead of being the brave hero he thought he was, the courageous warrior, he is reprimanded by Jesus immediately. So Jesus said to Peter in verse 11, So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What is Jesus saying to Peter? He's saying, are you going to try to stop what I'm doing? Are you going to try to stand against what I'm trying to accomplish. You aren't actually standing for me. You aren't actually standing up alongside of me. You're standing against me, Peter, by going forward in this brash, aggressive way. Now put yourself in Peter's shoes. Imagine that that's you. You know, immediately after you go forward, what are you feeling? You're feeling, yeah, I'm going to die for Jesus. I'm going to do this. You know, you're feeling brave. You're feeling powerful. You're feeling courageous. And all of a sudden, Jesus says to you, you're actually doing something contrary to what I'm doing. You're standing not for me, but you're standing against me. Do we wonder if Jesus might say the same about some of our reactions to hostility? Would he say the same about the quickness with which we respond to those who disagree with us or offend us? Would he say the same about the keyboard warrior posts we place on the internet? Would he say the same? Maybe you're not aggressive like that, but would he say the same about the way you talk about your enemies to other Christians or to your friends or to your family? Would he say the same? Now, I know you might justify it. You might stand there. I mean, we all have this. I do this too. Justify it by saying, well, I'm just standing up for what's right. I'm just standing up for truth. I'm standing up for Jesus. Well, how do you know? How do you know that's actually what you are doing? Would Jesus maybe say to you, you're not standing with me. You're actually standing against what I'm doing in the world by doing that. Well, how do we evaluate that? How do we evaluate what we do? Well, here's two things I want you to think about. I want us to think about. The first is I want to think you to think about the truth that you're standing up for. The truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, the truth that God has given to us in his word. When you think of that truth, is that truth primarily in the way you're using it a weapon? A weapon meant to defeat your enemies? A weapon meant to show that you've got the right way to beat them down? A weapon like Peter's sword moving forward? Or is it an invitation? Is it a weapon or an invitation? God gives us truth because it provides hope and love. Right? It is the ultimate hope that we need. Is the truth that you have been given an invitation to others to experience the hope that you yourself have experienced in Jesus? Or is it a weapon? So thinking about the truth, and then how do you think about the other person or the other people or the nebulous group of enemies out there? Do you think of them as an enemy to be defeated, or do you think of them as people in need of God's love? How do you think about them? When you're writing your posts or you're talking, are you talking about them? Are they enemies? Or are they people who are just like you who desperately need God's grace? The way we think about people out there changes the way that we interact. We don't go in brash and aggressive brashness. We don't show our human power using the tools of the world. We instead engage them with hope, an invitation. Why didn't Peter see this? Well, Peter missed something. Peter missed what happened here in verses 4 to 6. The most powerful part of this whole chapter, I think, is what happens in verses 4 to 6. It says, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, this is when they're coming to arrest him, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. You see, these soldiers and these and Judas and these officers are coming at Jesus with swords, coming at him with power, what seems like power. And yet with a simple words, Jesus fells them. All he has to do is say, I am he, right? Using this phrasing of I am, this name of God, Yahweh, saying, I am he. And the power of those words just makes them crumple. You know that moment in the first Lord of the Rings film, The Fellowship of the Ring, and early on in the film, Bilbo the Hobbit is worried about not giving the ring back to Gandalf. And all of a sudden, Gandalf turns from like this sweet, kind old man who does tricks, and he gets the deep voice. It's like, do you think I'm a conjurer of cheap tricks? You know that part? And Bilbo like shrinks back. That's kind of how I imagine this meeting. All of a sudden, Jesus just has to say, I am he. And they collapse. They fall back. He's powerful. He has complete control over everything that is happening in this situation. He doesn't need Peter's sword to save him. He doesn't need it. He's choosing to not destroy the enemies. He doesn't need Peter's sword. He could just say a word and they would fall apart. And guess what? Just as he doesn't need Peter's sword, he doesn't need you to defend his honor. He doesn't need you to defend his glory. He's not an 18th century maiden who needs you to go to a duel for him. Right? God can defend his own glory. God can defend his own power. God is in control of all things. And if we truly believe that he is the king on the throne and he is actually in charge, he has this power that Peter missed, that it will change the way we view the situations that we are in. Instead of us feeling like we need to have the power to change things, we need to defend his honor, we need to make sure that the world bows to him. Instead, we are invited to just say, we are subjects of the king, and we would love to point you to the glory of the king. We'd love you to point you to him. Because ultimately what we believe, according to what Jesus has just said in John 14 and 16, when we talked about the Holy Spirit, that it is his Holy Spirit that has the job of going forward into the world to convict them. It's not your job. He is the one going forward into the world to change them. That's not your job. But your job is to be a loyal subject of the king who loves his king and wants others to know about his righteous and good rule. And so he does invite us to do some things. He invites us to pray for our enemies. How often are we praying for those who are out there, who are different than us, who maybe offend you or disagree with you or feel hostile to you? Are you praying for them? Are you praying that they might know the hope that Jesus offers? And here's another two good ones. He does invite us to give a good reason for the hope that we have. This is what it says in the scriptures. It's like, be prepared to give a good reason, not for why they're wrong and you're right, but a reason for why you have hope. Why you have hope. And also, the scriptures say, live such a good life among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, although they are hostile toward you, instead of you responding in a hostile manner to them, you show them your good works. And they glorify the God that you serve. They want to serve the same king that you serve because they see there's something different. Do you know who wrote, give a good reason for the hope you have and live a good such a good life amongst the pagans? Peter. That's what's so great about the scriptures. You know, like this same guy who knew what it was like to be brashly aggressive has been changed by his Savior. He now realizes that, no, this is the life that God is calling me to live as his subject. And if I truly believe that he is on the throne, I can joyfully point people to him, trusting that the Spirit is out there doing the work ahead of me. So that's power. Let's talk about cower. Maybe you, like many of us, don't really struggle with that aggressive nature of going forward and attacking the culture head on. But you feel this kind of fear, this desire to cower, to hide who you really are, maybe to hide from perceived or real hostility out there, to not let people know that you're a Christian, maybe not to let them know, or if they know you're a Christian, not to let them know kind of like the full weight of that in your life. It doesn't come out that much. Well, don't worry, Peter's got your back there too. After the rumble in the garden, Peter follows them, all these soldiers and Jesus with another disciple, and they go to the high priest's house, and you know the story, but he goes in, and as he goes in, he denies Jesus, right? Verses 15 to 21, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. So, Peter, moments earlier, was ready to take on this whole band of soldiers by himself, single-handedly, and now a servant girl he's afraid of. We can relate to this. We often feel like we don't want to be bold about our faith. We're not even at risk of dying most of the time, but we're afraid of talking to other people about being our faith, about being a Christian, about letting them know. And I think that comes from a number of different fears in our hearts. You need to evaluate what causes that fear in you. For some of us, I think it's a fear of judgment or rejection by other people. This is especially true, I think, when I was in high school and in middle school, you know, like you're already so insecure already that you don't want other people to know. But really, let's be honest, that continues even to our adulthood where we don't want people to really know and judge us or think badly of us. Some of us are afraid of conflict. We don't like to be in conflict with other people. Maybe we're just afraid of being associated with the bad type of Christians, the ones that are always being super loud and saying obnoxious things, and so we don't want people to think we're that type of Christian. Or maybe we're just afraid of social or professional consequences that might come from being bold about our faith in our job or social life. But Jesus himself told his disciples something really harsh, something really hard. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He calls us not to be ashamed of him, but rather, in other passages, to acknowledge him. We are called, as Christ's followers, to acknowledge his good, gracious rule, his what he has done for us, the hope that he's given us, as we've already talked about. And here's some good news. If we truly believe that Jesus is the king, and Jesus is on the throne, and he is the ruler of all the world, then we can know that those who are afraid of us are not on the throne. They are not ultimately in control of us. They are not ultimately the ones with power. If he is the king, and he has shown you his deep love for you, if he has shown you that you are a son, his son and an heir of his kingdom, and he's told you that your love has been offered to not only you, but even to those that are still hostile to him, can we not with boldness speak of the loving kindness of our God? Can we not actively pray for opportunities to speak of what that would look like, of what he has done for us? You know, I think, I recognize it's hard, right? We have a world that doesn't always like it when you talk about Jesus, doesn't talk about how good he is. And a lot of people aren't going to respond as if it's good news. That's the norm. What would it look like in your life if you started praying for opportunities, though, to share? If you started praying for people to ask you those hard questions that you're afraid of, or you might have to share your faith, or you might have to share what Christ has done for you, asking the Lord for those opportunities is a great first step. And then when he gives you those opportunities, taking them with boldness, not being afraid because you know that what you've experienced is good and would be amazing for all around you. As I quoted earlier, Peter reminds us in his epistle to give a good reason for the hope that you have. And this passage also gives us that good reason. So even as Peter is standing there in the courtyard, warming his hands as he denies Jesus three times, Jesus is there standing resolutely, or sitting resolutely, not denying who he is, knowing that if he is clear about what he is and who he is and what he has said and what he has done, and he doesn't recant the things that he has said, they are going to kill him. And yet he stands bravely and courageously. Why? Because he loves you, and he loves Peter, and he loves me. He's there going to the cross. He's there because the plan that Peter was going to mess up was the plan that Jesus had, not to take earthly power, but to give in to earthly power for your good and my good. There's this moment in chapter 19, which we didn't read, but you're probably familiar with it because the crucifixion story is one of those common stories that we know so well. But as he is hung up on the cross, Pilate puts a sign above his head, and that sign says, in multiple languages, the King of the Jews. It's meant a little ironically. It's meant to kind of jab at the Jews. It's meant to kind of mock Jesus a little bit. But yet it doesn't. Because he is actually doing the most kingly thing that our God could possibly do. Instead of taking power, he's showing he has all the power by giving it up for us. This is what Christ has done for you. So even when we are like Peter, when we find ourselves overreacting or reacting aggressively in ways that really aren't dependent upon Christ's kingship, when we find ourselves cowering, we can know that our Jesus is in the other room, not in the room of the high priest's house anymore, but he is the high priest, sitting at the right hand of the Father, testifying on our behalf, saying, I love them, and I've paid for them. Lord, by your Spirit, continue to encourage them and remind them of my rule so that they can go forward. And let us be people who do go forward, who choose to go forward, loving our enemies, not responding to them in kind, pushing them to the hope that we have, and not cowering when the opportunities are given to us. He is King. Let us rest in his rule. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the good news of your gospel, the reminder that you know, you've done great things for us, and we have something amazing we're sharing, but ultimately it's not our power to change people. It's not in our power. Give us kindness and love, even in the way we interact with others, and give us boldness that overcomes the fear we have of man. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand and sing of the cross.
His hands, his feet, sorrow and much love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose, so reach a crown where the whole realm of nature mine, that where a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.
Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. This is a picture of the love so amazing that we have experienced from the King of Kings, the King who gives up his power to become like us and to die for what we deserve to die for. This is your faith this morning. If you are trusting Christ, if you are dependent upon him for your righteousness, to forgive your sins, if you have experienced the hope that he offers, then this meal is for you. This meal is an opportunity to taste and see what he has accomplished for you. And his Spirit uses these ordinary elements for a greater purpose and to encourage you. If you're not there yet, if you're someone who is questioning this Jesus, someone who finds themselves not really knowing him, or not living a life of repentance and faith, I'm encouraging you not to take this meal, but to use this time to reflect on this King and to see if maybe today would be the day you want to swear your allegiance to him, to put your faith in him. We hope you can take this meal with us soon. Let's pray. Father God, we pray, Lord, that you would be at work in these ordinary elements and using them for extraordinary good in our hearts, reminding us of your reign and your rule and your love for us, so that we might be people who go into a world that doesn't always love us, showing them, though, that you always love them. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had blessed it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you do in remembrance of me." I'm going to ask our communion ushers to go ahead and come forward. As they do, I will just mention that if you're new with us, we start from the front and we come forward in two lines. We grab our elements and then we take them back to our seats with us, where we'll all partake of them in unison as a symbol of our unity in the body of Christ. So Christians, I welcome you. Come to the feast.
Men of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Condemn his to seal my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
guilty violin, helpless we, spotless lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Alleluia, what a Savior.
Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high.
Alleluia, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a Savior.
Alleluia, what a Savior.
This is the body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat. Blood of Christ poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. Amen. Let's stand and sing together the doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.